All right. Welcome, everyone. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. I really want to encourage you to check out Ministry Link Fair today. We are the body of Christ. All of us are called to participate in the body of Christ. So I want to ask you to find out more. Each of the ministry teams will have a little card that says, that basically says what you could be expect to be doing if you sign up. You know, first we call them first serve cards. And so pick one of those things up and think about it. And you can sign up later if you want to, but just browse and, you know, check it out. All right. And one good news is that, in our church, we have 79 people who are volunteering in some capacity at our church. That's pretty awesome. So if you are not, get in the game, right? I want to encourage you to do that. And today is a perfect opportunity to bridge that gap and say, hey, I want to get involved. And something little is fine. One other announcement that I wanted to make is that November 6th, that's not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're not going to be worshiping here. The theater is not available for us to worship in. We're going to be worshiping somewhere else. We're still trying to track down a location. If we don't find one, we'll be worshiping at the office. But I just want you to know, just don't come here on the 6th, but we will let you know by next week and email blast where the worship location is. All right? So now we're going back to the book of Romans for a season. So a while back ago, in spring, we did Romans 1 to 3. So good to see you, Nina. Wow. Nina is visiting. Good to see you. Where was I? Romans. So we did Romans in spring, chapter 1 through 3, as part of our Lent series. Now we're going to pick up Romans from chapter 4 on. So this portion of the Romans series would be called How Jesus Changes Us. Okay, it's about transformational power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I share during communion, the heart of what Romans 1 to 3 has been teaching us is about God's grace. It is not by works, but it is by faith that we become right with God, that we have peace with God. And when we say peace with God, it's not just relationship with God, but something in us changes. There is a sense of peace within us. Something is right within us. And that happens by faith. And this whole thing is grace. Grace means gift, right? It's not something you earn. It's grace. That whole thing is grace. And this was the theme of chapter 1, 2, 3. And then he goes on to chapter 4. And he continues on this theme of grace and redemption through Jesus Christ. But he asks, he's asking this very interesting question of how wide is God's grace? Is God's grace, let's think about the past. Is God's grace something new? In the past, some of us think that in the Old Testament days, in the ancient days, God wanted his people to obey the law, right? So it was about obedience to the law that we became right with God. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes around and say, it's by grace. So is this something new? Was grace available in the old days? No, how about in the future? Is grace available to everyone in the world? What if we don't reach some people? How does God work with people in the future, people around the world? How does God work with people in the past? I always used to say, how about those Koreans 2,000 years ago who never heard about Jesus? How does it work with them? And how does it work in the present. How do we respond to this grace now? What does it mean to live by faith? So the question today is about the breadth of grace. How does it apply to people in the past, people in the future, and people in the present? So that's the outline of today's sermon. And that is the question I believe Romans 4 is answering. So the three elements that we're going to be talking about today, number one, that he worked through grace in the past. And number two, God will work through grace in the future. And number four, our response to God's grace in the present. That's what we're going to be talking about. So let's talk about number one. Let's start with how he worked through grace in the past. So let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is long, so I'm going to be reading it during the sermon as we talk about those passages. Okay, so let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. Starts out talking about Abraham, right? You know Abraham is from the Old Testament. He is the father of Israel. And so the question becomes, how did he become right with God? When you hear the word righteous, just think about it as right with God, you know? So verse 1. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So let's stop right here for a moment. So he's saying that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, right? It's pretty clear right there. It is grace that was working in his life. Now, you have to remember, Abraham didn't know Jesus, right? I mean, it's thousands of years before the time of Jesus. But he was declared righteous through faith in God's promise. His acceptance and rightness with God came by grace as a gift. And author here, Paul, Apostle Paul, he goes on to quote Psalm of David because he wants to make the same point again. So in verse 6, he goes on to say, so also David pronounces a blessing on those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Do you like these words, reckon? I kind of reckon like it. But anyway, it's the translation that has that word. But anyway, so he says, look, to receive God's grace is a blessing. And, you know, Psalms are a songbook, right? David sings about the blessings of receiving God's grace, blessings of forgiveness. So we can see that even in the days of old, in the Old Testament, grace was the way that God dealt with his people Israel, right? It's pretty clear. But how about Gentiles? How about people who are not Israelites? How about the Philistines, the Babylonians? How about the Koreans and the Chinese and the Nigerians? How about them in the past? How did God deal with them? Well, let's go to verse 9. Is this blessing then pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? Circumcised are the Jewish people, right? And uncircumcised are the non-Jewish people, so the rest of the world, everywhere. And we're still talking about the past right now, right? Faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it because, was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of, number one, all who believe without being circumcised. So he's the ancestor of all the Gentiles, in a sense, who, circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to him, and likewise ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but follow the example of faith that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised. The point he's trying to make here is that God works by faith through grace for both Jews and Gentiles. Isn't that what he's saying right here? Right? Both circumcised and the uncircumcised, the way he deals with them is through grace by faith. Verse 13, for the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God's promise didn't come because they obeyed the law. It came because they believed. They put faith in him. It came by grace. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be their heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, neither is there transgression. For this reason, the promise depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace. So the whole, if it's by faith, he says the whole system rests on grace, so that it may be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so here, Paul is saying that grace is the main operating principle, even for those people who are uncircumcised, even for people who didn't have the Bible of the Old Testament, wasn't the chosen people of Israel, the non-Jewish people. He said Abraham became righteous by faith before he was circumcised. So if you look at Genesis 15, that's when he is reckoned righteous. He believed in God, and God considers him, reckons him righteous. And then in chapter 17 of Genesis, he is circumcised. There's a significant amount of time that passes between the time he's considered righteous by faith and the time that he is circumcised. And so the main point is that the grace is the main operating principle of God for both the Gentiles and for the Jewish people. So you get the point that he's saying? Now, if you think about it, if you go back to the Old Testament, I mean, you think to yourself, wait a second, that's kind of a, it seems almost obvious, but we don't think about it that much. We think, well, wait a second, didn't they operate by law and obedience to the law? According to Paul, no. God always operated according to the principles of grace, even in the Old Testament, for Jews and for Gentiles. This is actually a pretty radical idea if you think about it. It tinkers with your brain. There's so many other stories that confirm this if you look all throughout the Old Testament, where people who are not circumcised, people who are not Jewish, receive God through grace. I mean, there are stories of Job. Job wasn't a Jewish person. Enoch wasn't Jewish. Noah, this is way before Judaism came about. Melchizedek, a Canaanite priest of God, he called El Elyon, God Most High. We don't know who Melchizedek exactly is, But there's this mystery of him being in God's grace. Abimelech, king of Gerar, he was another pagan who had a right relationship with God, the scripture tells us. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, a priest of Midian, he was known to have worshipped outside the covenant of the Jewish people. He wasn't part of the Jewish people before he met Moses. Queen of Sheba. There's stories about Queen of Sheba, probably from Yemen, modern-day Yemen. Jesus even referred to her positively. She didn't know the God of Israel. She was a pagan from Sheba, but somehow she received some sort of light from God. I can go on and on. The story of Naaman, the general, the pagan general who's healed. Think about the wise men. We say three wise men, but we don't know. They brought three gifts. They're called magi in the Bible, right? The three, so-called three magis. Do you know what the word for magi is? You know who these people are? You know, the same word, it's this Greek word, magos. And in English, we call them magi or wise men, depending on the translation. But in Acts 8, there's a guy named Simon the Magos, who in Acts 8, the same word magos is translated as sorcerer, but in Luke, it's translated as magi or wise men. It's a sorcerer. They were sorcerers from the east. And in fact, Simon the Magi, he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money, and Peter goes, nah, you know, he gets chastised by Peter. Take a look at verses like Psalm 87:4. It says this: I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia, too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. All of those, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush, Gentile nations, not Jewish nations. Many of them were enemies of the people of Israel. But he says, this one was born in Zion. God cares for Gentiles, right? You see that, right? I think this makes sense when Psalm 47:1 says this: clap your hand, all you nations, all the nations, shout to God with cries of joy. So the point I'm trying to make is that while Israel is the central to the story, but we shouldn't forget all the ways in which God has demonstrated his concern for all the Gentile nations. Now, if he, you know, talks about some of these countries around Middle East, but I believe that he cared for China as well. Vietnam, Cambodia, Philippines, Malaysia, Nigeria, Uganda, Ethiopia, all over the world, New Zealand, the natives all over the world at the time. God cared for them as well. And the point that Paul is trying to make is that both circumcised and uncircumcised, God's main way of dealing with people in the past was through grace, by faith, and not by works. It's an incredible, incredible principle. And so there's a theologian named Clark Pinnock. He wrote a book called Wideness of God's Mercy. And this is what he says. He says, the overall point is that according to the Old Testament, God is in dialogue with all the peoples of earth. Those who are chosen are called to be God's experimental garden in the midst of world history, moving things forward in the direction of the transfiguration. The elect are not a sign of damnation to the others, but a sign of God's saving purpose for the world. I'm not saying that everybody had equal revelation, but somehow God was dealing with them in different ways. Just like the people of the Old Testament saw something of God's grace, but they didn't know about Jesus at the time. Abraham didn't know about Jesus. None of the people in the Old Testament knew about Jesus. But yet, they received some sort of light of God's grace. Of course, it's not just the Old Testament. If you go on to the New Testament, Jesus came and just kind of blasted, clarified the light of God's grace to everyone he met. He rebuked those who live by the law and put themselves up high and judge other people. And he included people who are marginalized in society, people with leprosy, people who are excluded because of their jobs or politics, people who are considered morally inferior, people who are mentally ill, people who are demon-possessed, people who are poor, people who are oppressed by the Roman government, and even Gentiles who were part of the Roman occupation. He included them all and demonstrated grace upon them. And he taught us to live by grace. You know, if you really think about Jesus' teaching of turn the other cheek, what is that? It's really a teaching on grace. Don't treat people the way they deserve. Give them better than they deserve. That's grace, right? Because that's how God treats us. And Jesus goes around and saying, that is our God, that is the call of God in a way that we're called to live. Grace is the modus operandi of our faith, of God. And ultimately, he died on a cross to atone for our sins so that we can receive that grace fully. Because the reality was that grace, even though it's free to us, it wasn't free. Somebody had to pay. And so Jesus, God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, came and paid so that our righteousness would be free. Yes. Amen to that? Yes. Amen. That. And so God has been working in history, showing his light in various ways, and the main way he has dealt with everyone is grace. So I think this answers the question that many of us have. How about people thousands of years ago in Africa, Asia, you know, Americas, the natives? They never heard about Jesus. Are they saved or condemned to hell? God dealt with them in grace. Did they respond in faith? That's the question. I'm not saying that everyone is saved. I am not a universalist. But I am saying that God has been showing himself to all people throughout history, and relation and the way he related to them was through grace. Before I go on to my next point, let's just sit on this for a second. I know I kept on repeating this over and over again so you don't miss it. It's the simplest point ever, but for some reason, we're not taught this very often. So let's just sit with that truth. God dealt with everyone through grace in the past. Holy Spirit, please allow that truth to saturate into our hearts. Now, I want to ask the second question. Now, if this is the way that God's been working in the past, how will he work in the future? Right? I think the answer is he will work through grace. That's obvious. If that's what he's done, that's what he's doing, that's what he will do. But then Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, right? And sometimes we think that if we don't confess our sins and put our faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are bound to hell. But the interesting thing, and I challenge you on this, the Bible actually doesn't say that. It says that if we confess our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we will be saved. The positive is there, but it doesn't say if we don't do that, we will be damned to hell. It doesn't actually say that. The positive is true, but the negative is not said. It is only through, we know that it is only through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross that anyone is saved. But how that reality is applied to each individual is a mystery. But we do know that God works through grace. Right? That's all we know. We don't know a lot. So we can't go around condemning people and saying, oh, that person is going to hell, or that people in that religion is going to hell. No. How God is dealing with them. We have to leave room for the mystery of God. The atoning work of Jesus was applied to people of the Old Testament without their specific knowledge of Jesus Christ. Specific and historic, not because he didn't exist at that, he didn't historically exist at that point. They only saw a light in that direction. And yet they were saved. Abraham was saved through the blood of Jesus. But how was he saved? Was through faith, but he didn't sit down and accept Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, right? I'm not undermining kneeling down and accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm calling all of us to do that. But what I'm saying is, be careful about saying that if you don't do that and acknowledge the historic Jesus, you're bound to hell. Romans 4 says, God has shown them a light, in effect. And if they respond in faith to that light, God will do something just and gracious. Amen? So what I'm trying to say is that I think God is working on all people through all history in a way that he has been working on them before this clear revelation of grace came through Jesus Christ. And so therefore we have to leave room for that mystery. We have to leave room for the wideness of God's grace. If you think about it, if we have this thing, this is the only way you're saved, everybody's gone down to hell. We think the narrow gate, wide gate, we hear about that. That wasn't the point of that illustration. God's grace is wide. God's love is wide. It was never meant to undermine God's grace. It was never meant to undermine God's love for all of us. I'm not exactly sure how God will accomplish his goal of the breadth of his love and grace. But verse 16 tells us something interesting. He says, for this reason, the promise depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace, so that it may be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also those who share the faith of Abraham. So the question is, are we sharing the faith of Abraham? Because he is the father of all. God's grace rests on those who share the faith of Abraham. So let's go to our third point, the present. How do we respond to God's grace in the present? And I want to do this by meditating on the last portion of the passage from verse 18. Meditating on the faith of Abraham. Okay? So we're going to do a little Lectio Divina on this, contemplative reading. I want us to kind of straighten up, put both feet on the floor. If you want, you can close your eyes. If you're a person who understands better as you read along, then keep your eyes open, focus on the scripture, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. The Spirit of God is with us, amen? He wants to say something to us. Let's open our heart to the Spirit of God to speak to us through this passage. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so shall your descendants be. He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old. And the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, "it was reckoned to him," were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Let's mull on that passage for a second. Lord, continue to speak to us. Oh, Lord, what faith looks like. The phrase, hoping against hope, he believed, resonates with me. Hoping against hope, he believed. Even though he was old and his wife Sarah was barren and old, he held on to the promise of God. Hoping against hope, he believed. He was convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is a simple trust of a child to a parent. It is a humble posture of a created one in front of the Creator. I want to ask each and every one of you, have you lost hope? If you lost hope, the call here is to put your faith in the promise of God. God promises to be with you through thick and thin. This is true. Even if you're in pain and you don't think you can make it and you feel like you're all alone, God promises to hold you. This is true. Even if you can't hold on to God, God promises you his love forever. This is true even if you forsake him with your love. God promises to forgive you and give you a new life. And this is true even if you relapse and return to your old life. God promises to treat everyone you know with grace. This is true even if you didn't do a great job sharing God's love with them. And they have walked away from faith. God promises you that he's making everything new. This is true even if you think things are getting worse. God promises you that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is true even if you think God's will is not being done on earth. God promises you that his kingdom will be fulfilled. This is true even when it seems like evil is winning the day. God promises you that there will be dignity for every human being. Dignity and justice for every human being. And this is true even when your dignity was undermined. God promises you that he will redeem the world. This is true even if you lost hope in the world. God's promises come through grace, not by works, not because we have it all together, not because the world has it all together, not because they deserve it, but because he loves us. God's grace is wider than our imagination, broader, more beautiful than our imagination. Now, and has been in the past, and will be in the future. And in that we can rest. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We come to you humbly because we see that when we truly face ourselves and examine our hearts, we can't help but to get depressed about it. We can't help but to be disappointed in so many different ways. But Lord, we come to you and we hold on to your promises. We hold on to your love. We hold on to your grace. And we thank you that, Lord, your grace is available to all of us. Have been in the past, will be in the future, and your grace invites us to yourself right now. So, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will work in the heart of each and every person here today. Oh, Lord, if they have not experienced your love, if they have not experienced your grace and your embrace, oh, Lord, help them to see, help them to feel. Open their eyes, oh, Lord, by your Spirit. And, Lord, help them to get rid of their current way of getting to you, where they feel like they have to get it straight. They have to change things. They have, you know, if this happens, Lord, none of that, none of the works. Help us to just come to you in faith and humility and receive your grace and love and learn to live in that grace and love and demonstrate that same love and grace to others. You are trying to start a virtuous cycle with all of us by giving us the thing that we need to love others, to demonstrate grace to others, to bring peace to this world, the greatest power in this world, giving people better than what they deserve. So Lord, guide us. And if you're here today, just a moment from prayer, and you had never yet said yes to that grace, that love, that promise of God to you because of any reason, and you want to say yes to that today and respond in faith and allow God's grace to work in your life. Well, it has been working in your life, but to fully come into your life, the Holy Spirit to fully come into your life. Just say yes to God. Just say yes, God. Yes. Holy Spirit, yes. I don't have much, and I don't have it all together, but I come to you and receive your gift of forgiveness, your gift of presence, your gift of life. Would you pray that gift? Pray that prayer. Jesus has paid the price already. It's free for you. So Lord, Heavenly Father, if there's anyone that you've been speaking to in this regard, Lord, help them to receive your grace fully. And help them to see the beauty of righteousness, rightness with God, and the power that has their lives through faith, not by words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.